And turn with us to Romans chapter 7, if you will. Romans, the 7th chapter. We'll read this morning verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause for death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, we need to have your help and teaching in this text of Scripture. We know, Lord, that many of the people here today have read this text and feel as though it's a very confusing thing. And it might well be, apart from the revelation by your Spirit and the illumination of that Spirit in teaching us all things. So guide our thoughts. And help us to concentrate on that which you want us to learn today. We'll praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. A group of military brass meet in a war room with maps and charts. The issue before them, the topic of their discussion, how do we make a beachhead so that we are able to conquer the enemy? How do we penetrate? How do we get a start in order to bring about ultimate victory? Group of businessmen meet in a boardroom. They have their goals and objectives and an excellent product. The question before them, how do we provide a base of operations so that we can begin to cut into the market of our competitors with this particular product? The world, the flesh, and the devil conspire. They conspire against the soul of the unbeliever to possess his soul forever, and through the soul of the believer to bring him to defeat. Their question is, how can we establish a beachhead in the life of that person, get a toehold, so that we can accomplish our nefarious purpose? Well, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, discusses that matter of the beachhead into a person's soul. In the 8th chapter of Romans and verse 3, you recall that Paul writes, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." The law, on one hand, has limitations. There are certain things that the law cannot do, was never intended to do. It's in that very area where we have problems, because when you try to make the law something it is not, it only brings frustration. The law has a ministry. Paul has made that clear, beginning clear back in the 3rd chapter, where he began to show that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He goes on in chapter 4 and points out in that chapter, using the example of Abraham, who was justified by faith apart from the works of the law, that the law has a ministry to the believer in revealing sin for what it is, a violation of God's will and God's character. When you come to the fifth chapter of Romans, you discover there that before the law existed, sin was still present. But the law has a ministry in revealing that the extent and the severity of sin, showing us really how bad sin is. Now in Romans 7, Paul is unfolding some additional ministries of the law. And in verse 7, the text that we saw last week, we saw already that the law revealed sin as being not merely an outward act, but an inward attitude. Sin demonstrated Paul demonstrated that the sin of coveting or desiring, if you please, proved unequivocally that no one could keep the law. He said, if it wasn't for that 10th commandment, I might not have understood that I too was a sinner. But when I read in the text, thou shalt not desire, and I knew that I had runaway desires in my heart, I was face to face with the fact that there was absolutely no way that I would be able to keep the law. And it brought me to death. It brought me to defeat. So the law had a ministry in that it woke Paul up to the fact that sin does not come from an external source, but rather from an internal source right within our hearts. And so in verse 7 he says, I would not have come to know sin, the word no, gnosko. I wouldn't have known it experientially except for the law. And then he goes on and says, for I would not know about coveting, using a different word for no, oida. Oida is the inherent knowledge, inherent within us. I wouldn't have known inherently about coveting if God had not specifically said it. I wouldn't have known that desiring was sin, except God said it was. I think a lot of you are in the same boat. Some of you were shocked last week when I said, thou shalt not desire. But that's what it means. Thou shalt not desire. And Scripture makes it very clear that the only legitimate desire is a desire for God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom have I on earth that I desire beside thee? The exclusive love to God, the exclusive desire for Him, is the thing that is right and good, but any other desires are outside the scope of that. And therefore, God wants those desires totally and completely and absolutely brought under control. And anybody who has any brains at all knows, I can't do that. And God says, I thought you'd never say that. You're so self-sufficient, you can keep all the other laws, you think you're doing fine. Here's a law you can't keep. There's no way. The props are knocked out from under you. Now you need God. You need Him desperately. As an unbeliever, you need Him for salvation. As a believer, you need Him for sanctification. And you just can't make it on your own. And so he says, I wouldn't have known inherently about a coveting if it had not had the law saying, thou shalt not covet. That's what Tyndale called the dawn of conscience. When a man comes face to face with reality, that he is under a law which he cannot keep, it's then that the man is ready to say help to God. All right? Now, in verse 8, there is a new twist to this whole picture, even though it's talking about basically the same theme, a new twist. Because it tells us in verse 8 that the law arouses sin. Remember that sin here is the principle of sin within, what we call, for lack of a better term, the old sin nature. Now look at it carefully. But sin, taking opportunity, if you have a King James Version, taking occasion. It's a very important word in the Greek. It's the word aforme. Aforme means a starting point. It means the origin, the cause, the pretext of a thing. It was used in military terminology for a base of operations, a beachhead. The only New Testament writer that used it was the Apostle Paul. And he used it several times. It's used in classical literature. In fact, in Thutis 1, which is an ancient writing, a Greek writing, it's talking about an army from one nation who views the Peloponnesia, which is the on the coast of a peninsula on the coast of Greece, as an excellent place for a forme, a beachhead, a starting point from which they could conquer Greece. Okay? The Apostle Paul, as I said, uses this several times. He uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, where he points out to the people in Corinth that his conduct as an apostle, the way he's conducted himself and his, the way his companions have conducted themselves, not asking anything from anybody and this sort of thing, gives to them a beachhead whereby they can be a witness to others. They can point to the Apostle Paul's life and they can say he's an evidence of one that's been brought out of darkness into life, and it gives them a beachhead for reaching other people with the gospel. He used it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12 as he talked about the fact that when he came to the people at Corinth, he refused to take money from either unbelievers or from carnal believers. And the reason he did was because he didn't want to give any occasion for the critics to say that the Apostle Paul was just in it for the money. And so he refused from these people who were carnal, he refused any money. Now, obviously, there's a lesson in that. If you're an unbeliever, God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And to give is not going to be blessed of God. Same thing is true of the believer that's not right with God. If you're a carnal believer, you're rebelling against God in some area in your life, don't bother giving. God can't bless that money anyway. Put it back in your pocket. It doesn't belong, in the offering plate. Doesn't belong to the offering to the Lord, because that's to be done from a pure heart, from clean hands. And if there is sin in your life, you deal with the sin first and then you bring your gift, the way the Macedonians did. All right? There's a tremendous lesson in that. And Paul says that if we didn't do that, we give people occasion. That's one of the reasons that the name of Jesus Christ is blasphemed today. There are a lot of people who blaspheme the name of Christ because of all the money grubbers there are around, who want money, 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 money. And they are always after money. And if they're not spiritual believers and they're allowed to give, they're encouraged to give. That's why I never say, give to this project or give. I want you to pray about it. Because you know what happens? If you pray about it, you know what the Lord's going to do? He's first of all going to convict you of your sin. So you get right with Him. Then you're free to give. Previous to that, you're not free to give. And so I don't want your gift. I want you to pray about it. Get right with God. And then, if God speaks to your heart about giving, then give. See? And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying. Third place he uses the same word is over in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, where Paul talks about the fact that true Christian liberty never gives a toehold or a base of operations or a starting point for the old sin nature. And then he uses it as he talks about a specific group of Christians in 1 Timothy 5:14, and he says concerning them that Christians, this is sort of a general application of it, but Christians should not live their lives in such a way that Satan has a toehold, a beachhead, to bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ, or in particular, to deny the faith. So the Apostle Paul used this word, and you can see how it fits. Now here in this text, though, notice that sin, the old sin nature, uses the law, in particular the 10th commandment, the law concerning thou shalt not desire, and it furnishes sin a base of operations for an assault on the soul of the individual believer. Let me see if I can try to illustrate this a little. If you were to examine a rattlesnake, you would discover that lying dormant, and I do mean dormant, in the cell, in the glands of that rattlesnake is a venomous poison. It has to be laying there dormant, because if it was secreting, the snake would die from the venom. So it is, for all practical purposes, let's say dormant, but also could use the term dead. The venom does nobody any harm or any good until it's injected into something else. Now, they've experimented with this, and they have found that what happens is that the snake senses something and immediately strikes, and as he strikes, of course, the purpose is for the fangs to break the flesh, but then the venom is spewed out upon it so that the poison gets into the system. Now, they've experimented with this with balloons. Now, take a balloon, fill it with warm water, put it by a coiled rattlesnake, and the rattlesnake will strike at the balloon, sensing the warmth of the balloon, will strike at the balloon. They photographed exactly the procedure. And long before the fangs touch the balloon, already the poison is squirting out. It comes alive, and it squirts out onto the balloon. And they've got photographs of that squirting out of the venom. Now, sin, in that sense, lies in the glands. It's dormant within you. And you may go along and think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't murdered anybody lately. I haven't done anything terribly wrong. Everything's fine. Society has such a low standard that as long as you don't do anything terrible, they would say you're a pretty good person. And dormant is all of your potential for being lethal. Okay? The law comes into the picture. And all of a sudden, this that is dormant leaps out. Because the law becomes the base of operations, the starting point whereby released is that poison that is really within you. Now, let me illustrate it a little further. You can walk through a park every day on your way to work. And walk, because you're in a hurry, walk right by the park benches and never give them much thought. But this particular day, you walk by that same bench, and it's bright green, and there's a sign on it saying, wet paint, do not touch. And for the first time, you stop, you look, and you reach out just to see if it's really wet. You ever notice how many times it's dry already by the time you touch it? But you do it. Why? Because it says don't do it. That's why. And that demonstrates and proves how rotten you really are. And you wouldn't have known about that if they hadn't said do not. Paul says that's the way it is with coveting. God says don't desire. You say, ha, I got to desire something. Oh, that's right. It just shows how rotten you are. If you weren't rotten, you would say, oh, I only desire God. That's all there is to it. Now, you may be able to say that, but you know that's not true. Some people don't think their little children have an old sin nature. I can give you a test. You take 3 grocery sacks, set them on your kitchen table, and watch. They won't pay any attention to them. But you take one of those grocery sacks and mark on it very clearly, Johnny, don't open this sack. Just put it on one of them. Which of the 3 do you think he's going to open? You know good and well. There's a kind of an amusing little story. It's been told a number of different ways, but I'll just tell it this way, okay? A gardener's working in the garden, and he's hoeing the weeds, sweat and toil and all of that, and he's cursing Adam. Curse Adam. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't have weeds in the garden. I wouldn't have to work so hard. And the master of the house overheard the servant, and he thought, I've got to teach him a lesson. So he said to him, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the rest of the day off, but not only that, before you go, he says, I'm going to give you a big dinner. You've worked, you've been a faithful servant, I want you to have a big dinner with me. So they spread the table from end to end in this mansion, and all kinds of good food you can't imagine, and they sat down to eat, and the master of the house said, incidentally, all of this is yours. You can have as much as you want, and there's more in the kitchen. But right here in the center of the table, there's one dish that is special, and I don't want you to eat anything out of that, and I don't want you to even open the lid. So they sat down, they began to eat, and just shortly after the meal started, the master got a phone call and had to leave the room. When he left the room, the servant just continued to gorge himself. He'd never had food like this in his life. And he ate and he ate and he ate, but all the time he was getting more miserable. Why? He wondered what was in that one dish that was so special. And finally, he looked around, nobody was looking, and he opened it, and he looked inside, and inside was a note saying, "You rascal, you're just as bad as Adam. Now you get back to work." Now, you see, right away, I can hear the wheels turning. You say, "Oh, but that was just curiosity." Well, that's what you would call it, curiosity. God calls it sin. And how was it aroused? It wouldn't have been bothered if it had not been for the law. The law was, "Thou shalt not open the lid." And it bugged the guy until finally he had to look. Why? Because of curiosity. Ah, but not curiosity. God calls it covetousness. And if it were not for the law, the sin would lie dormant. And he wouldn't know how rotten he really is. And so the law makes very clear that he is a sinner. So what it says is that sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced katergazomai, to accomplish, to bring something to a conclusion. The law provided a base of operations within the heart, which in turn produced all kinds of desires. Now, the Bible's not the only thing that talks about this. If you think the Bible is the only one that's recognized this, you should understand classical literature. You find it everywhere. Let me give you a few examples. Horace, the poet, is an example, said, "The human race, presumptuous to enter all things, rushes on through forbidden wickedness." Ovid, the Roman poet, said this, "The permitted is unpleasing. The forbidden consumes us fiercely." Ovid also said this, "We strive against the forbidden and every desire that is denied." You say no to me, I'm going to want it all the more. Okay? Now, the question is, does that make the law bad? Well, look at what Paul says. Look in verse 9. "I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive." That is, it revived. It no longer dormant. "And I died." Now, Paul is saying here that there's a kind of a childlike innocence that a person has until he comes up against this command, "Thou shalt not covet." Then suddenly that old sin nature which has been lying dormant is aroused and proves itself to be very much alive. You face this in a lot of ways. Just one example. You think of people who get their education and learn a certain field, and they come into a job situation and they love what they're doing. Okay, I know there are some people who don't love what they're doing, but here's a person who loves what he's doing. I mean, he loves the work. But you find him leaving that job and going to something else. And when you talk to him, you find out that the reason he left is because they put a boss over him that told him to do something that he didn't want to do. And when asked to do something he didn't want to do, it, as some people would say, it brought out the worst in me. Yeah. And I go home frustrated. And even though I liked the job, I couldn't get along with this boss. Why? Because the boss is asking, usually it's some periphery thing. Like, you know, sharpen your pencil before you do that paper, or, you know, some silly little thing. And it's not that that's so wrong in itself, but it's just that I don't think he has the right to tell me what to do. Because when he puts law on me, then I suddenly find out I have an old nature. As long as nobody tells me what to do, I get along fine. As soon as somebody tells me what to do, I find out that I've got frustration problems, get ulcers, and everything else. Why? Because I've got an old nature. And see, what God wants us to do is admit we have an old nature and admit it's incurably bad so that he can solve the problem. And the answer to that, of course, Romans chapter 8. Okay, I got two of you with me. Romans chapter 8. What comes after 7? All right. Something to look forward to. Romans 8, because that's where the solution to it all is. Right now, God's still knocking out the props underneath. Okay? Now, Paul says, here I find myself condemned under the law to death. And if I hadn't had that law, I would never known that there was something in me that responded wrongly, that there was something in me that caused me to do the bad thing, I would never have really understood that or known that apart from the law. So the law had a ministry to me. There's a third thing. The law also put him under the sentence of death. Now again, that's a ministry. Oh my, you say, that doesn't sound like a ministry to me. Well, it is a ministry. Paul, from the viewpoint of the Pharisee, would look at the law and he would think, do this and thou shalt live, just what we sang and what's in the Old Testament. One text he might be familiar with is Leviticus 18 and verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, by doing which a man shall live. So if you keep the law, you live. The only problem is you can't keep the law. Paul thought he could until he read the 10th commandment. Now if you say, can I keep from murder? How many murderers do we have here this morning? I don't think any. We probably don't have too many thieves. We probably don't have too many adulterers. All right? And so you might be able to keep all those laws. But is there any person here today who has never had a desire for anything except God? Anybody? Oh, you broke the law. He that offends in one point is guilty of all. You're condemned. Paul said, if I hadn't read that stinking last one, I was cruising high. I was going along and I was saying, boy, I'm getting justified. And then I read the 10th one and I said, oh, I'm under judgment, not justification. It all fell apart. And all the props were gone. And Paul said, I thought I could keep the law and I thought I could live that way. Then I found out I couldn't keep the law and I died. It says in verse 10 that this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And how did it come about? Well, here it is. Notice, sin taking opportunity, a forme again, a beachhead, sin making a beachhead, did two things. It deceived me, and it destroyed me. It deceived me, and it killed me. All right, now, follow along with me. Listen. The Greek word that is used here for deceived is a very strong term. It's the word exapate, and used with that prefix ex, means to be deceived through and through. Total deception. And it's only used two other places in the New Testament, both of which are talking about Adam and Eve and the fact that Satan beguiled them. That's the King James word. Satan deceived them through and through. Satan deceived Adam. Satan deceived Eve. Actually, Eve was deceived. Adam went into it somewhat deliberately, as the New Testament tells us. But the deception came from Satan himself. And he deceived Eve through and through. Now, there really are three areas of deception that are spoken to in the Genesis story. And it touches on the three major areas that sin has in terms of deception. The first is that sin satisfies. Basically, what Satan said to Eve was, eat this and you're really going to live. You're really going to be fulfilled. You're really going to be satisfied. God has deprived you. You eat this and everything will be fine. That's a beguilement. Because sin never brings satisfaction. Sin brings death. But it appears on the surface as though there's pleasure for a moment. And so people are deceived by it. The amazing thing is that Satan likes to use advertising like that. If I could use the illustration of cigarettes, it's such a good one. They have warnings on the packages. I would like to suggest to the government they have a new warning. It would be akin to Scripture. Scripture says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What you say, you could say that these cigarettes will pronounce on you a death penalty. That, of course, would be a good way to do it. There are other words that could be used, you know, smoke these and die, or things like that. But you know, the interesting thing is that the cigarette manufacturers, even though they've been required to do that, still to this day do not advertise that way. They don't get on the air and say, now we want to warn you that the Surgeon General says these are bad for you, and here's a picture of a diseased heart, and this is what, diseased lungs, and this is what will happen if you smoke these things. But nevertheless, we need to stay in business, so please buy. You know, that's not the way they advertise. No, they use advertisements like the old Chesterfield ads used to be. They satisfy. I always thought that was funny when I was a little boy. They satisfy. I thought if they did, you wouldn't have to buy a whole pack. One would do. But see, that is typical of the way sin advertises itself. They satisfy. Do this and you'll be happy. Do this and you'll be free. Do this and... You see what I'm saying? That's the way sin advertises. It's a deception. The second thing is that you are justified in doing it. It's all right to abort your baby. After all, it's my body. It's all right if I do this and that and the other thing, because so-and-so did that to me. I had a judge one time tell me that he had never had a man before him in a court of law. Many years on the bench. He'd never had a man before him in the court of law, but what that man had previously justified that what he was doing was all right, for him at least. You justify it. You say, it's all right. That's what Satan did with Eve. Eve, listen. God has denied you the ultimate in pleasure and privilege. I mean, really, don't you think that when you get right down to it, if God is good, that he'll capitulate to your side if you eat of that tree? Because you know it's good. You can look at it and see it's good. So therefore, you are justified in eating it because God in some way has deprived you. The third thing that sin does in the way of deception is tell you can get away with it, that there's no penalty, that you can sow your wild oats and pray for crop failure. Sin tells you that there is no God to judge. You will not surely die. And so Satan and sin and your old sin nature beguiles and beguiles and beguiles and deceives and brings you deeper and deeper into sin. And then, because the law judges, puts you under the penalty of death. So it deceives you and then it destroys you. Now there's one more ministry of the law mentioned here, and it's really kind of the bottom line of the whole thing. The law, in verse 13, the law revealed just how sinful we are and how wicked sin really is. This sort of summarizes it all. Whenever we think we're good enough or we're tempted to compare ourselves with some kind of a relative standard, we need to take another look at the law. Look at verse 12 and 13. Verse 12 tells us that the law is holy and the commandment is holy. Holy like the character of God. That the commandment is just. That means it's fair. And I know that some people say, well, it's not fair for God to say to me I shouldn't desire anything. After all, God made me this way. Oh no, sin made you that way. Do you understand the difference? I hear people all the time excusing sin by saying, but God just made me this way. I know I lose my temper, but after all, that's the way God made me. Oh really? That's the way sin made you. You got the wrong culprit. I know I lie a lot, but that's just my way of expressing myself. I know that I'm a worrier, but not really. It's not sinful worry. What it is just that I am a realist. I look at the things the way they really are. Oh, really? God calls it sin. And you see, we would like to push it aside and call it something else. But God's law won't let us. Because when you hold the law up, the plumb line, the crooked things are seen to be crooked. And so the law is good. The law is just. Let me say again, the law is holy. The law is fair. That is, God didn't give you a bum steer when He gave you the law. Within its purposes, it is a good and wonderful thing. And not only that, but it is good in the sense that it has your best ends in mind. You want to realize that if you want to be totally, completely, and absolutely happy, there is one way it can be done. Without frustration, without fear, without worry, all you have to do is perfectly keep the law. You say, but I can't do that. But Christ did. And Christ had no frustration. Christ had no fear. Because He kept the law perfectly. You see, all the law is a reflection of the character of God. If your life matched the character of God, there would be no conflict. So you see, if a person wanted total, complete, and absolute happiness, he would simply keep the law. But since you can't keep the law, you therefore are under the condemnation of the law. And that brings all kinds of frustration and fear and everything else. But you see, God wants us to come to the place where we recognize the law can't save you, and to recognize that sin is incurably bad, and realize the fact that we are not at all dependent upon the keeping of a law, but rather a dependence upon the Spirit of God moment by moment and day by day. But the law itself is good because it has your best ends in mind. If you obey it, you live. And so it's good. Now, this gets down to the nitty-gritty. Paul says then, is that which is good and holy and just then to blame for my problems? No! What's the problem? Sin in me. Sin. Sin. That's the problem. I have to face my own sin. The culprit is that indwelling principle of sin, that old sin nature that makes the problem, the heart of the problem of the heart. So verse 13 says, sin, in order that it may be shown to be sin, God wants to make sure that we understand that within the human heart is an incurable disease, and it's fully contrary to the character of God and is intent upon destroying us. Sin used the good law as a base of operations to destroy me. God allowed it because He wanted us to get a picture of how bad sin is. You have a pain in your foot. You don't know why, but it hurts. You go to a doctor. And a doctor takes an X-ray machine, and he takes a picture of that foot, and he pulls it out, and he looks at it, and he finds out, aha, the foot is broken. Now you know why it hurts. Do you get mad at the X-ray machine? All the X-ray machine did was show you you had the broken foot. It pointed out the source of your problem. It doesn't do you any good to go to an X-ray machine and kick it, especially with that foot. You dumb thing. Wasn't for you, I wouldn't have a broken foot. See how dumb that is? If it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't be so bad. No, you bad anyway, folks. But the law, it tells you how bad you are. Another interesting thing about an X-ray machine, it can't fix you. You ever think of that? It's limited. You say, well, if it can't fix my foot, what good's an X-ray machine? Well, X-ray machines were never made to fix feet. X-ray machines were made to expose the problem. That's it. That's their limitation. Now you need somebody else to set the foot and take care of the broken bone. And you see, that's Romans 8 is the setting of the foot and the care of the broken bone. Romans 7 is the X-ray machine. And the purpose of the whole thing is to show you just how rotten you are. And how rotten is sin, let me tell you. Let me illustrate it this way. Any one of us would be appalled and repulsed by any report of child abuse. None of us like to hear about it. It's a terrible and awful thing, and we're shocked when we hear about it. But isn't there something special, especially bad, When you hear that someone who has been running a child care center where they're supposed to take care of little children for their parents, that they have abused children, why does that somehow strike you as being almost worse than the child abuse itself? Because they used something good as a base of operations to do their nefarious deeds. And that really makes you mad. Parents bringing their kids in and entrusting them to these people to be cared for, then coming back and finding out that these people have taken advantage of those children, invaded their privacy, and abused them. And there's something about that that is so repulsive. It makes you so angry. It's bad enough when a guy's walking the streets and doing that kind of thing. But at least there wasn't a sense of trust in him. In fact, he was suspected more than anything else. But when you've entrusted someone to some other person and they've taken advantage of it, they have used that friendship, they've used the cloak of their license as a terrible beachhead to get into the lives of these kids. And that makes you really mad. And here is sin. You want to know how rotten that thing in you is called an old sin nature? You want to know how rotten it is? It takes the law with all of its goodness, with all of its fairness, and with all of its holiness. And it uses that as a means to bring defeat to the Christian. That makes me mad. And it ought to make you mad. Mad enough to hate sin all the more. And realize the terrible, dastardly deed that's going on. And you see, another thing that kind of shocks us is this week we heard that for the first time in the United States, an FBI agent has been indicted for treason. This man allegedly sold to the Russians secrets through a whole romantic affair and quite a saga that's going on. And of course, we're shocked at that, somehow or another, for a man to use his privilege as an FBI agent in that way. It bothers you deeply. But do you realize that you have a traitor within? You have a part of you yourself called the old sin nature that is out to destroy you. And it'll destroy you in any way it can. It'll destroy by making you lawless or make you legalistic. If it's successful in getting you lawless, you will go your lawless way and continue in your rebellion against God. If it's successful in making you legalistic, you will try and try and try what you never could do, and that is to be sanctified, to be better in the sight of God, to please God by the works of the flesh, by just keeping a law. A law you can never keep anyway. Either way, it's got you. And anything that would do that to nice people like you is rotten. And that's what your old sin nature does. And God, by showing us this, demonstrates how sinful sin really is. And guess what happens? If you get mad enough, then you don't give provision to the flesh any longer. You get mad enough and you begin to seek for a way to bring this whole matter under control. And that's what leads you to Romans chapter 8. You can have victory. God has made provision for it in His own Son. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Look at it. Romans 8, verse 3. Got to jump ahead. Got to see this. Can't leave you discouraged. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned the principle of sin, your old sin nature in the flesh. It is under condemnation, under a death sentence. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to kata, dominated by the flesh, but according to kata, dominated by the Spirit. Good things coming in Romans 8. Good news, folks. But meanwhile, let's suppose for a moment the FBI agent that was arrested in San Diego is guilty. We don't know that. He hasn't been tried and convicted yet. He may not be. But let's assume for a moment he is. Let's also assume that you have one of those government jobs, which some of you do have, top secret classified stuff, okay? And because this FBI agent has the same security clearance you have, you are able to freely share with him the things that you're working on at Lockheed or some of these other places. You're able to share that with him freely. After all, he has a security clearance too. And you cooperate with him. And then you find out that the man is selling secrets to the Russians. Do you cooperate with him anymore? Not unless you're a traitor. He comes to you and says, "What about this?" And you say, "No way. I'm not talking to you about this. Absolutely no. I won't talk to you about anything. I won't even tell you who my wife is. I won't tell you anything. I don't trust you, mister." And you shut him out and do everything in your power to make sure that he gets what's coming to him. And you really feel bad that you spent so many years giving him so many secrets before you knew. But when you found out, now you've got a totally different ball game. Most people in this room have spent most of their Christian life cooperating with the old nature, making excuses, calling sin weaknesses or tendencies or little white lies or all kinds of soft little things that make it seem like it's not so bad. Some of you have been content to live on a low plane of Christian living, which is under the domination of the flesh, with no real victory or fruit in your life because the Spirit of God is pushed aside. You've lived your life that way. And you never knew how rotten that old nature really was. But Romans 7 has revealed it. And the result now, you hate sin. And you hate that old nature. And when the old nature comes knocking, you say, "Hey, I'm cooperating with you, buddy. No way, hey." And you yield to the Spirit of God. Because you've come through the law to a knowledge of how sin is out to destroy you. And that's what God wants. Because when you're ready to no longer cooperate with the domination of the old nature, then you're ready for a new domination. The domination of the Spirit of God. And Paul will share with us in subsequent days in this seventh chapter just exactly how much frustration there is as you're trying to sort this out. When you get to Romans 8, it comes together and brings victory. Now let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the victory which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us not to be content with merely the things that are of the flesh, that cannot satisfy, that cannot be justified, that are under a condemnation and a penalty. Help us to put those things behind us and to yield moment by moment to your Spirit. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.